Two short passages from John chapter 6, first verses 41 through 47, and then we'll drop down to verse 63 and read through verse 65. So John chapter 6, 41 to 47, and then 63 through 65. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he was from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And then dropping down to verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you once again for this opportunity to come before you and to study your word. It is our only infallible rule for faith and life. It is for us this spiritual bread which you call us to feed upon each and every day. And so, Father, as we come to this passage, these two passages this evening, we pray that you would give us understanding and insight by the power of your Spirit, that you would help us to understand the truth of the doctrine which we will consider, and that as your word goes forth, that your Spirit will accompany your word, and it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will truly bear great and abundant fruit for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and to the Lord alone. This is really the inescapable truth that we find in the Scriptures. And this is the truth that we've been considering over the last several communion celebrations, the biblical doctrine of salvation, as it's often presented in the acronym TULIP. We began this by looking at the sovereignty of God. That is, because God created all things, we know that he has the power and the authority to carry out his will and purpose, even in the salvation of mankind. And this salvation was needed because our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God and sinned against him, thus plunging the entire human race who would come after them into an estate of sin and misery from which we could not save ourselves. But the good news was that God, before the very foundation of the world, unconditionally, before anyone had done anything good or bad, God graciously chose for himself a people that he would in time save. So that at the appointed time, God would send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to secure that salvation and even that eternal inheritance for those whom he chose. And so by his suffering and death on the cross, Jesus Christ atoned or paid for the sins of these undeserving sinners and reconciled them with the most holy, righteous God. So that in Christ alone, we have this salvation. But how does this great salvation actually get applied to those for whom it was intended? That is, if in eternity past God predestined those who were His for salvation, and if in the past, that is 2,000 years ago, Jesus secured that salvation once and for all, well, how does it now get applied to us here in the 21st century? How does this good news of the gospel become our good news? Well, this is what we'll be considering this evening as we come to the I in that acronym TULIP, Irresistible Grace, which is basically the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Now, grace, simply stated, is unmerited favor toward the undeserving sinner. It's God's unmerited, unearned favor that He bestows upon those who did not deserve it. And it's often summarized, grace, as taken as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that we receive this abundance of riches because of what Christ Jesus endured for us. And this we find summed up, for example, in Romans 5, verse 8, where Paul says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We didn't deserve the love of God. We didn't deserve the reconciliation that Christ's atoning death would bring. We did deserve God's just and holy wrath. We did deserve death for our sins. But God, because of His great love for us, sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for our sins. Jesus took our place when we deserved death. He died the death that we deserved. Now that's grace. And this grace of God is, again, at the heart of our salvation. We're saved by grace and grace alone. Now, before the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, the gospel had been burdened down with the traditions of men in the Roman church at the time. For they had a positive that salvation was by grace plus works. That is, a person in order to be saved had to do something in order to achieve salvation. Maybe they had to pay an indulgence, or they had to do an act of penance, or they had to fulfill the rites of the church. And as we saw earlier this morning, when you had that kind of works righteousness, you have no assurance. You're having to go and go and go, and yet you never have any assurance because it leads nowhere. But the Reformers rejected these traditions, and they returned to the simple, pure teaching of the Word. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so here Paul is very clear that works are a result of faith and salvation, not as a means to attain faith and salvation. Again, Paul makes this point in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And so salvation comes not through our own works, but according to God's own purpose. That is, His decree of salvation. And His grace poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. And so it's not our works that save us, Again, not that we, it's not what we do or how we live that saves us. It's not even a prayer that we pray or even a confession that we make. Salvation comes by the grace of God alone. Now, there's a common error that's popular in many branches of the evangelical church today. Something called prevenient grace. And this asserts that God gives a bit of grace to all mankind without distinction in order to enable him to initially accept or to respond to the gospel when it's proclaimed. And so if the sinner then responds positively to the gospel because of this seed of goodness that's in them, well, only then does God give them faith in salvation. But as you consider that, this makes salvation then conditioned upon man's response. And as we know, God's decree of election was unconditional. It was made before the foundation of the world, before any of us were even alive. Also, because they say that all men have this grace, we know that all men don't respond positively to the gospel. And so all men are not then saved. But according to the scriptures, as with the atonement of Jesus Christ, grace doesn't only make salvation possible, grace actually and truly does save. And so prevenient grace only makes salvation possible, but true gospel grace is fully effective or effectual to the end for which God has purposed it. As we noted in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. No, Paul doesn't say, for by grace you might be saved, or by grace it's possible for you to be saved. No, he says, but you actually, truly, and are fully have been saved by grace. And so this is the essence of effectual, irresistible grace. But before we consider that irresistibleness of God's grace, it's important to note how this grace toward undeserving sinners is connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. See, salvation is truly the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was the Father who chose those whom He would save before the foundation of the world. It's Jesus Christ the Son who accomplished that salvation when He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and He died on the cross and He rose again from the dead on the third day. And it is now the Holy Spirit who applies that salvation to sinners. The work of the Holy Spirit in salvation applies God's grace in the work of regeneration and in enabling faith and repentance in the sinner. First, we see that the Spirit's role in the work of regeneration. In Titus 3:5, Paul says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit applies the grace of God here, or here it's called His mercy. The Spirit applies it to us through the washing of regeneration. And regeneration simply means new life or renewal. Makes us new, giving us new life. Because we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And so regeneration then is what Jesus refers to in John chapter 3. When Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus in the middle of the night, He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born again, born of the Spirit. To be born again is a spiritual birth. It's the Holy Spirit regenerating and bringing to life the heart of a sinner that was dead in sins and transgressions. But this isn't a general prevenient grace given to all men without distinction. No, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit regenerates only those chosen by God before the foundation of the world. At the time God appoints in the course of real human history, the Holy Spirit renews the dead heart of the one that God has chosen, so that truly and effectually they receive faith and salvation by the grace of God. And Jesus makes this point clear again in John 6:63, which we read earlier. It is the Spirit who gives life. And so the Spirit of God graciously brings life to the one who's dead in sin. Now it's important to note that this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit happens before the response of faith and repentance, not after. That is, obedience to the gospel call to repent of your sin and believe in Christ cannot take place unless the heart is first made alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11 is really a great example of this. So think about Lazarus, right? He was dead, and he had been dead for several days. And certainly as a dead man, Lazarus couldn't do anything. He couldn't hear. He couldn't obey any commands. He could only rot and decay. He was dead. And so Lazarus must first be made alive if he was going to hear and obey. And this the Spirit of God did. Perhaps instantaneous, he brought Lazarus to life at the time when Jesus called out, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus, having already now been made alive by the Spirit of God, was able to hear that command of Jesus, "Come forth." And what did he do? He obeyed it, and he came forth from the tomb, wrapped in his funeral clothes. This is a great picture of how the Spirit applies God's grace to us. How he regenerates us so that we can respond to the gospel command to repent and believe. But here's the thing. Even this work of repentance and faith is brought about in the sinner by the work of the Holy Spirit. Repentance and faith are also gifts of God's grace. We see this again in Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So here we see Paul saying even faith isn't of yourselves, but faith itself is a gift of God. It's a gift of God's grace. Not only faith, though, but also repentance is God's gift. For example, in Acts 11, verse 18, we have the account of Jewish believers rejoicing when they realized that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Repentance to life has been granted or given to these Gentiles as a gift of God's grace. We find another example of this gracious gifting of faith and repentance in Acts 16, verse 14. There we read that Lydia, Thyatira, heard the gospel. But even though she heard, she couldn't believe and respond until the Lord graciously opened her heart. And that's exactly what we read here happened. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And so it was the Lord, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that opened her heart, that has brought it to new life, so that she could then be empowered to heed or obey Paul's charge to believe the gospel. And so clearly we see that it's the Spirit of God that works this grace and applies it individually to those whom God has chosen. It's not a man exercising his autonomous free will, but the Spirit of God working in him. This is Paul's point in Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, is he here saying that you have the power within you to do this work? Is Paul here contradicting what he had said earlier to the Ephesians about salvation being by grace and not by works? No. Paul is clearly going on to say that it's God, by the power of the Spirit, that it's God working in you that enables you to do these things. How does God work in you? How does he work faith, repentance, and salvation? Is it not by the Holy Spirit, which he's given and now dwells in you? Indeed it is. The Holy Spirit, which was given and dwells, it's the Holy Spirit that applies the grace of God to you and that applies the redemption to you, which Christ Jesus has secured for you. And so the Spirit of God applies this grace. But what is meant when we say that this grace is irresistible? Irresistible implies that it can't be avoided. It can't be thwarted or turned aside. In other words, the Spirit applies God's grace to the undeserving sinner so that what God had planned and foreordained before time, that a particular sinner would be saved, that he would actually be accomplished and come about at that appointed time. And so God's grace is irresistible because God is sovereign over all things. God's sovereignty means that if God sends forth his grace and pours it out upon someone through the Holy Spirit with a particular intended purpose, well, then it is indeed going to accomplish exactly what God intended it to accomplish. Isaiah 55, verse 11, the Lord says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the very thing for which I sent it. Well, as God's word goes, the Spirit goes. And as the Spirit goes, the grace of God goes. If God's plan and purpose is to save someone, well, then when God calls that person to repentance through the gospel, the Holy Spirit will accompany that word with power and will sovereignly accomplish what God had purposed. Salvation by grace for that individual. And because of this truth, there's no doubt then in Jesus' words when he says in John 6:45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Or earlier in verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That God's sovereignty means that those whom God has chosen to save, he will truly save by his grace. And no one can thwart his plan, will, or purpose in this. Not Satan, not someone else, and not even the sinner himself. No one can restrain or resist the will and the purpose of God. What God has decreed will surely happen. And this is what Luke records when he, in the response to the preaching of the gospel by Paul and Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch. Acts 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the gospel had been rejected by the Jews in Antioch, but many Gentiles believed. Not all of them believed, but only those who had been appointed, chosen, or elected, believed by God's grace working in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's often a certain objection that might be raised at this point. Well, does this then mean that sinners are saved kicking and screaming against their will? Does it mean that people are forced to be saved? Does God do violence to the will of man? Well, the simple answer is no, not at all. We remember that in our own fallen and sinful state, we're not only unable, but we're also unwilling to come to God. Because of our sin, we cling to the darkness and we seek to hide from the light of the gospel. We've all turned aside. No one is seeking after God. But when the grace of God is poured out upon a person by the Holy Spirit, that person is suddenly drawn to God. Perhaps they heard the gospel preached many times, but this time, it actually goes deeper. It pricks their conscience. And as they hear it, not just with their ears now, but they're beginning to hear that gospel message with their heart, with the ears of their heart, with their ears of faith. And that's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God bringing them to newness of life, regenerating their cold, dead heart of stone and giving them now a heart of flesh, enabling them to truly hear and obey. And suddenly, they now have a desire that they never had before. A desire to come to God. A desire to shed their sin and a hunger for forgiveness and righteousness. As we saw early in Philippians 2, it's God working in them that enables them to repent and have faith. And so the sovereign grace of God makes them willing and desirous to come, whereas before, they didn't want to repent. They didn't want to come. But now, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit in them, they have this willing desire to come. And they do. Now, we should note that this grace-induced desire isn't given to anyone who doesn't eventually then come to true and complete salvation. Hence, the grace is not only irresistible because God is sovereign, but it's also effectual for those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. That means it's effectual. It actually brings about the effect or the desired, intended purpose that God Himself has designed. Contrary to the error of prevenient grace, God's grace doesn't merely make salvation a possibility. Now, when it truly comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, it actually affects and brings about its intended purpose. Again, we see this in Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, this is Paul, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And so those whom God has chosen or elected or predestined, right? These are the ones whom God sovereignly and graciously calls in time and in history. And these are then the ones who actually then become justified. And then ultimately, Paul says, it's these same ones who will, the return of Christ, be glorified with Him. And here we also note that God's irresistible grace is essentially the same as His effectual, gracious call. That is, God calls the sinner to repentance, and the sinner actually, effectually, comes to faith and repentance by God's grace. Now we know from Scriptures, Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That is, not everyone who hears with their ears the call to repent and believe is going to respond in faith. Well, this then indicates that there are actually two calls or two kinds of calls. Right? There's an outward general call of the gospel. And this is the call produced by the church, being faithful to the great commission which Christ has given it, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Right? God has charged His people to take the gospel everywhere and to proclaim it to all men freely, offering it to all men and women, whether they respond in faith or not. We're just to go and to proclaim the gospel. The gospel must be heard. And this gives great impetus then for missions. And this is why we are active in supporting the work of missionaries. We must be faithful to do what Christ has commanded us to do. And we go forth into the world knowing that many will hear this gospel message and they will reject it. That is, it won't be effectual unto salvation for them. Well, this is again the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the sower. The seed of the gospel is generously sown onto many different types of soils, the hardened pathway among the rocks, among the thorns, and then ultimately in the good soil. But it's only in the good soil that has been appointed and prepared beforehand by the Holy Spirit that brings forth that great and abundant fruit for the glory of God. On the other soils, the gospel seed essentially just falls on deaf ears and hardened hearts. And from this, we clearly see that those whom God has chosen, wherever they may be in the world, when they hear the gospel, at the time that God Himself has appointed, they'll not only hear the outward call, but the Spirit will come with power through the gospel. And they'll be inwardly called and drawn to faith and repentance by God's grace. And Jesus makes very clear that no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit is working this effectual call in them. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so no one will believe in Jesus unless they are first called, not only outwardly, but inwardly and drawn by the Spirit of God. They won't be called and drawn if God didn't first appoint them to salvation. And Jesus later affirms this, noting that not everyone who hears the gospel preached outwardly will believe, but only those who hear inwardly, that is, those who have been appointed. In verse 63, it is the Spirit He gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, although they heard what He said. For Jesus knew from the beginning that they were who they were that did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Many people heard Jesus, but not every one of those people were saved. Those who have been chosen, elected, appointed by God are the ones that are effectually called by the Spirit of God through the gospel and are so drawn by God's grace that they're unable to resist. And so they willingly come, they repent of their sinfulness, and they believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And these ones are truly saved. Now, what great assurance this brings to us. That salvation hasn't only been promised, but it's been accomplished and it's been applied by the triune God. That the sinner who was an enemy of God, who was dead in sins and transgressions, is now suddenly brought to life and is granted peace and reconciliation with God. Beloved of God, this is the gospel. This is the gospel that is even now proclaimed to you. And through the proclamation of this gospel, Jesus Christ calls each and every one of you to repent and believe the gospel. To turn away from your sin and to seek the peace and the forgiveness that God graciously offers you in Jesus Christ. This is the outward call. And this is the plea that I would make with you even now. But I can't do anything else. Yet I trust that even now, the Spirit of the living God is going forth with the gospel and is doing His gracious work in each and every one of you, bringing you to new life, pricking your conscience, and working in you that repentance and faith leading to life and eternal life, bringing you to that new life. So then that you truly would be saved in Christ Jesus alone, so that you might then truly be equipped and empowered then to bring forth an abundance of good fruit in your life for His glory. That is the gospel. That's the good news. Christ Jesus came to die for undeserving sinners, and He secured that salvation for us. And that salvation is offered to those who would hear and repent and believe of their sins and trust in Christ. Truly, those who have ears to hear, let them hear to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, how we praise You and thank You for this tremendous reminder of the wondrous works of Your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, and how it can truly change and dramatically change our lives. From undeserving sinners who were dead in our sins and transgressions, that You now bring us alive, even enabling us to hear and to obey the call of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that it is true for each and every one of us here. That the gospel that has been proclaimed would truly be heard, not just with our ears, going in one ear out the other, but within the ears of our hearts, with faith, trusting in You, believing in You, believing in what Jesus Christ has done for undeserving sinners. We come before You, O Lord, humbly broken in our sin and misery, and we look to You for grace and mercy and forgiveness, that You would truly reconcile us to Yourself through Your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise You and thank You, Lord. That's exactly what Christ did. That's what we'll be celebrating in the supper, that He has saved us, He has delivered us, and for that we rejoice and we give thanks as we are challenged to go forth to continue to proclaim this wonderful gospel message and to do the good works which You have set before us to do for Your glory, Your honor, and Your praise. Father, we pray that You would bless us with Your Spirit in these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.